picking it up at verse 23. Now, remember that the Apostle Paul, he travels to Jerusalem despite all the warnings. Okay, the Holy Spirit said, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. Okay, you're going to be in prison. Usually, you know, back in those days, especially the way Paul would get arrested, that usually entailed a certain amount of beatings as well. So there's going to be a lot of suffering and all. And he was warned by the Holy Spirit, you go there, this is what's going to happen. But he understood the Holy Spirit was not saying, therefore, don't go. If that's what the Holy Spirit meant, then the Holy Spirit would tell all of us, well, don't share your faith ever. Because there's going to be a certain amount of resentment, a certain amount of ridicule, and maybe even some physical suffering. So don't ever share your faith. But God wanted Paul to know what he's getting into. That's just one of the reasons why I'm so opposed to the quote-unquote seeker-sensitive church growth movement today. Because we're selling people a bill of goods. We're pretending the gospel message isn't as convicting as it is. We're pretending that the Christian life, being a disciple, is not really, we're pretending it's a fun thing to do, period. And granted, I have had more fun as a Christian in 1 year than I had my entire life as a non-Christian. At the same time, I probably had a lot more suffering in 1 year as a Christian than my entire life as a non-Christian. I mean, we go through rough times just like non-believers. The difference is we don't go through them alone. The difference is we go through them with the Lord Jesus there. We have access to His comfort and His love and His grace. But the Holy Spirit warned him, you know, if you go there, you're going to be whooped and you're going to be in prison. But he didn't say, don't go. So Paul knew. Yeah, Paul said, hey, you know, I was told from the start that I was going to suffer greatly for God's kingdom. So it comes with the turf. The Lord, the Holy Spirit is preparing me for what's going to come down. Paul wasn't looking for trouble, but he was always willing to suffer for Christ if necessary. Again, you know, it's not our job to get ourselves persecuted. If we go through life, if you're laying down on your deathbed and you're 90 years old and you've been a Christian and you haven't been persecuted to the degree of actual physical suffering and pain, you know, you thank God for that. You don't say, maybe I should have, you know, I mean, if you were all that God called you to be, that is, okay? You know, if you're avoiding suffering by just not preaching the word, it's a whole different thing. So we need to always be willing to suffer for Christ if necessary, but we don't look for trouble. Paul wasn't looking for trouble. Paul didn't say, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem because they're going to imprison me. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. And if they imprison me, so be it. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, he was received joyfully by the Christian leaders there, the Jewish Christians. They gladly received Paul and his colleague. And then Paul gave an account of the Gentile ministry, his ministry work among the Gentiles, and the Jerusalem church glorified the Lord. So we need to recognize that there are no national boundaries when it comes to Christianity. When it comes to Christianity, we have Christians from all races, and the gospel message was meant to go both to the Jew and the Gentile, the Hebrew and the Greek, to people of every nation. We're one true church. All those who believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Now, there were rumors circulating in Jerusalem about Paul. The church in... See, the thing was, the church in Jerusalem, for the most part, and this is why they weren't ready for Stephen's message. Remember, he was the first Christian to get martyred for his faith. They stoned the guy to death. What was his message? His message was, you don't need the temple anymore, guys. He's in Jerusalem. If Jerusalem gets rid of the temple, okay, most of the people in Jerusalem are out of work. That'd be like Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. It was a big university in a real little town. I mean, they got an airport there, too, but you don't want to fly in there. I remember me and a missus were going to Liberty, and we were flying in the... We went to a big airport, and then we had to fly from the big airport to Lynchburg, and you could be in the last row, which was like the 12th row on the plane, and there was like two seats on each side, And if the door was open, you could see the pilot, okay? You could see his back. And I don't even remember if they had a steward or a stewardess. I mean, it was so small. I was joking with the missus that the pilot probably put on a wig, fake a female voice and come out and stuff and tell everybody what we needed to know in case we crashed in that little thing. And we actually saw it when she was getting terrified and I was laughing. I thought it was funny until I saw windshield wipers on the little thing. I thought, oh, no, this is not good, man. This is, you know how you walk through this big, like, tunnel to get on a plane? Not the, you walked out, you walked about 200 yards in a parking lot, what it looked like, and then walked up a few steps to get in this little rinky-dink plane. And the thing was like this. There's no turbulence. It just regularly flies like that. But so at Liberty University there, if that school closed down, 80% of the people would be unemployed. I mean, I'm exaggerating, but it's that big of an impact. Everything, all the stores, all the restaurants, everything is set up for the Liberty University student. The ice cream shops, you know, you don't get it. You know, ice cream scoop is not like that. It's like that, but everything is geared towards the college student, I should say. The College of Liberty University. So if Liberty University closed down, the whole area would just economically go down the tubes. That's the way it was in Jerusalem. I mean, no temple, no food. You don't eat. I mean, the temple was everything there. So there were not just spiritual things at stake. There were also financial and then traditional things at stake. I grew up sacrificing the temple. My father grew up sacrificing the temple. My grandfather grew up sacrificing the temple. We're not going to give it up, you know, that type of thing. So Stephen preached the message, you don't need the temple anymore. The ultimate sacrifice has already come. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We don't need to sacrifice animals. So they stoned the guy. And Paul was holding Saul then, and he was holding the cloaks for them, and he gave the thumbs up for that. And so that early on, the big issue for Christians was not that they believed Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Other Jews could have disagreed with them, but they believed it was the two factors that got them in the most trouble. They wanted to accept Gentiles in equal standing as brothers and sisters in the Lord without forcing them to get circumcised and obey the Old Testament law. And number two, some of these Christians saw, if Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, then we no longer need a temple. And it's when people drew that second conclusion that they were in the most likely to be persecuted in the area of Jerusalem. There were rumors going around that Paul didn't even want Jews, was even opposed to Jews obeying the law of Moses and getting circumcised, which was not really true. Although I think Paul would probably argue that the main reason for Jews who accept Christ to get circumcised, if they're not circumcised already, and obey the law of Moses, is so that they have some kind of witness to other Jews. Whatever the case, rumors were started that he was telling Jewish guys who accepted the Lord, okay, don't, if you're circumcised, don't have your children get circumcised, don't raise them in accordance with the law of Moses, and that was not really true. Now, he did that with the Gentiles, but whatever the case, there were these false rumors circulating in Jerusalem about that, and the church leaders understood that, okay, you know, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, is probably going to call a meeting once they learn that Paul's in Jerusalem because of these rumors. So verses 23 to 26, the Jerusalem church leaders have a plan for the Apostle Paul. They say, hey, we got this plan, and if you go by this plan, you probably won't be imprisoned, okay? Now, I think that Paul is saying, hey, you know, I respect you guys. I'm in Jerusalem. You're the leaders of the church here. I'm going to submit to your leadership. At the same time, you know, the Holy Spirit told me I'm going to get in prison no matter what I do. So I'll go with your plan, but I don't think it's going to work. Whatever the case, here's the plan in verses 23-26. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. It's basically the Nazarite vow. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, several things here. See, you have four Jewish believers, so they're Jewish by nationality, and they have become Christians, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah and their Savior and Lord, but they took a Nazarite vow. Now, when you take a Nazarite vow, you abstain. You have to go through certain rituals in the temple just to get started, and then your head is shaved during the whole period that you're taking this vow, okay? And then when your head is shaved, you don't get another haircut until you're done with the Nazarite vow. So, I mean, you can see a bald-headed guy and say, hey, that guy's taking a Nazarite vow, and it might be true, okay? But you could also see a guy with hair down to his ankles and say, maybe he took a lifelong Nazarite vow. Like a guy like Samson, okay? He had a Nazarite vow from birth. Probably John the Baptist and Elijah, okay? Hairy guys, but, you know, so it's, the Apostle Paul could say things like, you know, that men wear their hair shorter and ladies should grow their hair long. But back then, I mean, you know, the guy probably just grabbed his hair and just cut it with a dull knife, and so basically shoulder-length hair was considered short. At the same time, you could see a guy who would say, no, it's shameful for a man to have long hair, but a guy could walk by with hair down past his waist, and that doesn't automatically mean, a Jewish guy, it doesn't automatically mean that he is doing a shameful thing. He just could be in a really prolonged, you know, Nazarite vow. And then that's the way it was with John the Baptist. See, that's why with Samson, don't think that there was some kind of superstitious power connected with his hair. As long as he had taken this, was faithful to this Nazarite vow before God, God gave him supernatural strength. If he allowed his hair to be cut, then that was a sign he had broken that vow with God, and now God's power would leave him. Okay? So the power there, what it was in God's dealing with Samson through a vow. So the issue was faithfulness, not the length of his hair. And if he wasn't faithful and broke the vow, then he would lose his strength. But anyway, you would shave your head if you took a Nazarite vow. You would go through certain purification rituals in the temple. Shave your hair. You would abstain from meat and from wine all during this time. You'd also have to go into the temple courts and spend 7 days there and offer sacrifices and offerings. And you know, these are the purification processes. And then your hair grows. And then when you've completed this whole thing, and then you go through the purification process, I believe you get your hair shaved again. So that all the growth of your hair during that period was during that vow. And now you're going back to regular life. So these guys are taking this vow. And by the way, the Nazarite vow, look it up in a concordance when you get home. It's in the Old Testament, mentioned in the Old Testament, one of the earlier books, and it goes through all the hoops that they would have to jump through to go through that. Okay? So, I mean, if you're going to take a Nazarite vow, nobody is going to accuse you. The Nazarite vow, for all practical purposes, is the most inconvenient vow to take. Okay? Other than somebody took, like, you know, a vow to chastity, which would be a lifelong vow, saying that, you know, they're not going to marry or things of that sort. But the Nazarite vow, I mean, it's pretty inconvenient. That'd be almost like a guy not shaving for a long period of time. But whatever the case, it's your appearance is going to change. Your eating habits are going to have to change. You're not even going to be able to go some places because, you know, there's going to be too much meat and wine there. You might be tempted to break the vow, or you got to go there and be the one guy who says no to everything. Here, would you like a glass of wine? No. Would you like some meat? No. So very inconvenient to take. So these guys got to be serious Jews, even though they're Christians. They got to be serious Jews. So Paul associates himself with them, okay? and pays for their offerings, and then and, you know, the animals that have to be sacrificed and things of that sort, and the cost that these men, that they would lose a lot of work doing all this stuff, you know, 7 days in the temple and all. So Paul's going to be covering their expenses, and so this would show that he respects the law of Moses. Now, I cannot believe that I read a few commentators, good commentators on God's Word, that said that Paul was compromising here. No, Paul didn't compromise. He wasn't perfect, okay? But you come up with a plan that asks him to compromise his faith, and the Apostle Paul will say, no, forget it. He's not going to back down from, to James, the Apostle, nor is James the Apostle going to back down from Paul. But these guys are on the same sheet of music. You see, it's like James, the half-brother Jesus, is saying, Paul, you got to understand, the guys I minister to don't understand their freedom in Christ. They don't understand that the law is just a type, a shadow. Jesus is the substance. They don't want to break from the temple. Is there a way that you can go out of your way? We think we found a way that you can go out of your way and show that you still have respect for the law of Moses, and then that could keep peace in the Jerusalem church. Paul, I think, was thinking, now, I don't think it's going to work, but yeah, I'll do it anyway, out of respect for you. But he's not compromising at all. This was consistent with Paul's own strategy. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. We looked at this passage last week, verses 19 through 22. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law," that's the Jews, "as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," now he's talking about the Gentiles, "as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." See, Paul says, look, when I'm around the Jews, I become as a Jew. I act like the Jews. When I'm around the Gentiles, I act like the Gentiles. He's not compromising, but what he's saying is, if I can find common ground with people without sinning, if I can find common ground with people, and that helps me to lead them to Christ, and so be it. Okay? You're on a ferry. You're sitting down on the ferry. It's packed. A guy walks up and says, "You mind if I sit down next to you?" And you say, "No, go ahead." The guy sits down next to you, and then you realize, I don't think you're even allowed to drink alcohol there, but let's just say the guy's got a paper bag and he's down in some booze, okay? Finding common ground with the guy might be, if he starts talking to you about football or something, okay, maybe having a conversation with this drunk guy about football a little bit, finding common ground, and then as time goes on, you look for an opportunity and you pray to the Holy Spirit for an opportunity to share your faith with this guy, okay? Finding common ground doesn't mean say, "Hey, pass that over, man," you know, and getting in a drinking contest with the guy and stuff, you know. You're not going to lead people to Christ if you're drunk and slurring, okay? So when we find common ground, Paul doesn't say, when I'm around sinners, I become as a sinner. No. No. But you can still try to find common ground. I remember I used to go, when the jail used to be in Bremerton once a week, me and my old buddy Sean Bumpus used to go to the Bremerton jail and witness the guys. And I had lost track, because of the Marine Corps and the weird duties they put me on, I had lost track of the NFL football. So I had no idea. This one Sunday that I showed up, you know, and there was this one main area where they had like, about 16 guys all in one caged room, and they had a TV set, and they were watching the Super Bowl. And as soon as me and Sean walked in there, we were holding Bibles. These guys looked, and they're like, "Ugh." It's like, you know, last thing they want to see is guys who want to talk to them, preachers who want to talk to them about Jesus when they're trying to watch the Super Bowl. Well, this was back in, what, probably 84, 85, somewhere along those lines. Kurt might know, because it was the I think it was the Dolphins with Marino, the only time they made the Super Bowl, and they lost to the 49ers. I think that was the... Anyway, but we realized that if we tried to witness to these people right now, we're going to push them further away from Christ. And so we sat down. There was no chair. It was a hallway. We sat on a cement floor with our backs against a cement wall with our Bibles in our hands, and we just watched the first half with them. And then we began to shoot the breeze with them, you know, they yell and scream and all this stuff. And we'd say, yeah, that was a good play, and this and that. And they'd start talking with us. And by the end of the first half, you would think, you know, these guys acted like we were in the cage with them, like we were just one of the guys. So then the halftime starts. Now, I don't know why the NFL does this, but for some reason, it seems to me, it's almost like somebody does research and tries to figure out what are the things that NFL fans have absolutely no interest in. And then they always come up with a halftime show. It's almost like they're targeting an entirely different audience. So whoever actually watches and pays attention to the halftime show isn't going to watch the Super Bowl. And whoever's watching the Super Bowl is probably going to get some soda or beer and pretzels or whatever, but they're not watching the TV set during that time. If they are, they're changing the channel, okay? So these guys weren't interested in halftime. And so, you know, I started asking questions like, so, by this time I knew the guys' names and everything, you know. So Joe, you go to church or what? Oh, I used to go to church when I was a kid, but I think it's a crutch and this and that. And the thing was, they were more open to talk with us then, because they realized these guys gave us our time, and it's going to be a long halftime, and they assumed that we would shut up when the rest of the game came on. We pretty much did. I think we left at that point. But we found common ground with them without compromising the faith. And so there's a very thin line here. But Paul was that way. I become all things to all men. So when he's in Jerusalem, Paul is going to be a better Jew than any other Jew in Jerusalem, with the possible exception of James. I mean, there would have been a real good contest there, because these guys were tremendous discipline so that they could obey those outer aspects of the Mosaic law through the power of God. This is Paul's strategy. Look at, here's a key passage. If you remember only one passage from today, remember this one. Romans 12, verse 18. And that reads, if it is possible. Okay, so right there, you know, if you underline your Bible, underline the word possible. If it is possible. Right there where Paul's telling you, it's not always possible to do what I'm going to ask you to do here. Okay? What I'm going to command you to do. It's not always possible to obey this. But if it is possible, and then he tells why it's not always possible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. In other words, sometimes the situation doesn't depend on you. Okay? This is important. I wish the evangelical church knew this today. The evangelical church has accepted so much of secular psychology that they act like if your wife's not being a good person, if you just do these three things, then that will change her. Or if your husband's not being a good person, if the wife would just do these four things, then that will change your husband. No. We're not dogs. You don't train humans like dogs in a pet shop. We have free will. So we each go out of our way to do the right thing, but your spouse might still not do the right thing. Okay, you can't force people to obey God and to obey God's commands. So Paul says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be at peace with all men. So what the Apostle Paul would do when he'd come into an area that was heavily populated by the Jews, he would say, okay, is it possible for me to live at peace with these people? Sometimes the answer is no. You walk into a room and you want to witness to people and talk to them about the Lord, and people are passing around, you know, marijuana joints. Probably the Lord's going to say, hey, you need to get out of that room. It's not possible to right now to live at peace with these people. If somebody walks, if the day comes when the American government turns totally on Christianity, makes it against the law, they say, we're going to put you in prison or beat you if you don't reject Christ, well, it's not possible for us to live at peace with them. Because Jesus is our King and we're going to serve Him. So, you can beat me if you want, you can throw me in prison if you want, you know, you got to find me first. I can't live at peace with them. Okay? Paul had to make that decision. Paul said, you know what? I can live at peace with these Jewish people if Paul's Jewish himself, full-blooded Jew, if I go through, I'll follow this plan and I'll do everything in my power, so long as it depends on me, to live peaceably with these Jewish people who are so zealous for the law that right now they want to see me dead. It is not the church's job to declare war on the world. When we fell in the garden, we declared war on God. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it's like, you know, Adam and Eve were facing God. They had fellowship with God. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it's like they declared war on God. They turned their backs on God. Well, God is totally holy, infinitely just. He cannot fellowship with sin. So he had no choice but to turn his back on them. Okay? But we declared war on him. When God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, it's as if God turned around and faced man once again and reached out to man. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, then we turn around and we're once again in fellowship with God. We turn back to God. We declared war on God in the garden. The world, if you don't accept Jesus, you're still in that state of war against God. When we accept Jesus, it doesn't mean that we declare war on the world. Okay? When we accept Jesus, it means, okay, now we're no longer at war with God. We have peace with God, reconciliation. Okay? We've been reconciled to God. But it doesn't mean we declare war on the world. It's just that the world is still in a state of declaration of war against God. So if you're one of God's children, it's the war, it's the world that wants a state of war with Christians. It's not our job to hate the world. Well, when the scriptures command us to hate the world, it's not talking about the people in the world. It's the evil world system dominated by Satan. So it's not our job to declare war on our neighbors. It's not our job to look at somebody and say, man, that guy really gets on my nerves. I'm glad he's a non-believer. I hope he stays a non-believer till the day he dies and then burns in hell forever. No. That guy, you can think of the most irritable person that you can think of. Think of the most cold-blooded, ruthless person. People like Hitler and Stalin. You realize you don't deserve heaven any more than Hitler did. It's not our job to declare war on them. It's our job to try to make peace with other people and to try to get them to make peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is basically Paul's policy. I mean, I had a guy at the Alki Beach competition yesterday for weightlifting, and I had a real nice guy, the guy that beat me in the bench press yesterday. He's a real nice guy. And before the competition, he was talking about that he had been at one competition years earlier, and how something that had disgusted him. And it turned out that he started talking about there were two weightlifters that were homosexual, and they were showing affection to one another. And when he stopped, he caught himself right away and said, I'm not saying it's wrong. And then he talked about how much disgust he had for homosexuality. Okay? Now, Paul says, you know, become all things to all men, find common ground. Paul says it's possible so long as it depends on you, be at peace with other people. I had a choice to make. Was I gonna just let that fly by, that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, but then this guy talks about his disgust for it? And then I told him, I said, well, actually, I'm a Christian, and I believe homosexuality is a sin, a very horrible sin. So I share your disgust for it, maybe for different reasons. I don't want to come right out and say, I have a disgust for homosexuality for the right reasons. You probably have it for the wrong reasons, whatever. But now this guy could have responded in two ways. He could have, because he just said that homosexuality is not wrong, and I just said it was a sin. He could have gotten an argument with me to where it might have been impossible to be at peace with him. And I might have just said, well, have a nice day. You know, you're very angry right now. You bench press over 400 pounds. I don't want to be around an angry, strong man. And it would have been impossible to be at peace with him. Instead, he chose to, he kind of breathed a sigh of relief that I thought it was wrong, because then he knew I wouldn't get upset with his disgust for that kind of thing. We do not compromise. We don't say, well, I want to find common ground with gang members, so I'm going to start dressing like them and shoot at a few cars or whatever. No. At the same time, maybe finding common ground with them would be, you know, playing in a pickup game of basketball with them. Certainly I wouldn't be called to do that. But if you have some talent in the area, maybe Adam and Stan might be feel led to play basketball with some guys who are mixed up in the gangs and stuff, and start building a friendship and finding common ground. And little by little, as the Lord leads, sharing your faith with them. Paul's saying, is it possible for me to do this, to pay for these guys' expenses, to associate with these guys who are taking a Nazarite vow? Is it possible for me to do that and still be obedient to the Lord? And the answer is yes. So Paul was not compromising here. This is consistent with his own strategy. Now, go back to Acts 21. We already read it, but I want to look at it again, verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles, this is what James and the Jerusalem leaders are saying. But as far as the Gentiles are concerned, the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing. They don't have to abide by the law of Moses. They don't have to get circumcised, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you want to know what that's talking about, you just go back to Genesis 15. That was the decree, the ruling of the Jerusalem Council. When the question came up, should Gentiles be circumcised, Gentile believers, they said no. A Gentile believer, they put their faith in Christ, they're saved immediately, and they're not Jews, they're not part of the old covenant with God, the Jewish nation has, so they don't need to get circumcised, they don't need to place themselves under the laws of Moses. Now, keep in mind, what they're looking at here are the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses. The law of Moses can be broken down. A lot of preachers say that they can't, but then they run into all kinds of weird trouble. The Old Testament laws of the law of Moses can be broken down into three categories. The ceremonial categories. Okay? Do you realize we do not keep the Sabbath day in the sense, in the letter of the law of the Old Testament? Because the Sabbath day means the seventh day. We don't worship on the seventh day. We worship on the first day. Okay? Well, we're supposed to worship 7 days a week, but we gather on the first day. But we recognize from Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And from Matthew 11:28. So Jesus has fulfilled that ceremonial aspect of the law, and now we choose to gather on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And his resurrection work is even bigger than his creation work. But the Old Testament ceremonies, the animal sacrifices, the feast days, these were all shadows, types that pointed to the substance, Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, he has fulfilled that. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventist. Anybody who calls himself a Christian and still worships by choice on Saturday, pray for them, because they're still placing themselves under the law as if Jesus didn't fulfill the ceremonial aspects of the law. Whatever the case, the ceremonial aspect Jesus fulfilled. The civil aspects, they're the punishments for crimes committed. Well, that applied specifically to the Jewish nation. And so you ended up with laws and punishments in two categories. The crime, it's not bad enough for you to be put to death, and you're not a threat to the rest of society, so you got to pay back what you took sevenfold. And then on the other side, the crime is so bad you're a threat to society, we're going to put you to death. Well, you know, that could be for sorcery, for being a rebellious child, you could be put to death. See, the problem was the Jews could not have, they couldn't carry, you know, 2 million people moving through the wilderness and carrying 100,000 prisoners with them and feeding them and carrying them. There were nomadic people moving through the wilderness, moving towards the promised land. There was no way they could put people in prison. So you either committed a crime where you were such a threat to the safety of the people, or a threat to the fact that the Jewish nation, where they were God's custodians of God's word, and that if you were into false worship, you could lead people astray. So that was specifically for the nation of Israel. We Christians today, Gentile Christians, Christians in Gentile countries, we should look at the punishments for crimes in the Old Testament and see, maybe we should take some of them and apply them to our government, but some of them just don't make sense. Okay, some of them are too lenient, some of them are way too harsh because of the situation of the Jews, and some of them, we can keep people in prisons. The Jews couldn't at that point in time. Then there's the moral aspect, the third category of the law of Moses, the moral aspects. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Those things don't change. So what the Jewish Christians were saying to the Gentile Christians had nothing to do with the civil laws, because they were being ruled by Rome anyway. So Rome decided. Okay? They just gave them one little area where they could put people to death for religious reasons, so they could bring up a little bit of the civil aspect of the law of Moses, but that was it. But the Jewish Christians, it wasn't the civil aspects it was dealing with, or the moral aspects that they were even talking about. Because God's moral laws remain the same. So the Jewish Christians would say, of course, Gentile Christians should not commit adultery. Of course, they should not murder people. They should not steal. Of course, that applies to all mankind, not just the Jews. But it's the ceremonial aspects. The Jews said they apply to us as Jews, they don't apply to the Gentiles. The Gentiles should not be placed under the burden of the laws that we could not keep ourselves. So it was these ceremonial aspects that they didn't push off on the Gentiles. Now, having said that, if the Gentiles got involved in pagan practices, such as partaking of food sacrificed to idols, and from drinking blood and eating animals that were strangled to purposely keep the blood in them so there's blood all over the place when you're eating it, or from sexually immoral pagan practices. And in other words, look, what the Jerusalem Council did, they acknowledged the unity and diversity within the church. Unity, we are all saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And how can we peaceably get along, Jews and Gentiles who are Christians? The diversity, they're not Jews. Don't make them get circumcised. Don't force them to offer animal sacrifices and come to the temple and celebrate the Jewish feast. That's the diversity. The unity, in order to keep unity, I'm not going to fellowship. I can't sit down and have lunch with a guy who's eating food sacrificed to idols. By the way, Paul says that's okay, so long as, you know, you're not among people who are putting a big thing on that. So in other words, Paul would not sit down next to James and eat food sacrificed to idols, James or anybody in the Jerusalem church. If he's in the Gentile area, if they're eating food sacrificed to idols, but they don't know it's sacrificed to idols, or they didn't tell Paul, Paul would say, just eat it then. But basically, if the Gentiles want a fellowship with the Jews, and they should, one church, don't do these practices that in the eyes of the Jews, it looks like nothing but full-blown paganism. And so don't get involved in the sexual pagan rituals, religious rituals, and don't get involved with eating animals with the blood and things of that sort. Paul agreed with this idea and tried to carry out this plan. Now, let me tell you something. I could just say that in passing and just leave it, you know. Paul agreed and tried to carry out the plan. Now, I can say that 100 times. It doesn't sound, what's the big deal? Big deal. This is the Apostle Paul. This is a guy who was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his day, other than the Lord Jesus himself. This was a guy trained as a rabbi, probably also trained in Greek philosophy, a brilliant man. This is a guy who became the leading preacher of the gospel message, the leading missionary, the leading theologian. He wrote about half of the New Testament. You know, we all get tempted when somebody tells us to do something, we all get tempted sometimes to just like, who are they telling me what to do? I'm up here and they're down there. Why should I listen? I know more than they know. And isn't it? We all think we're so important, we're so big, we're so... Listen, the Apostle Paul submitted to the Jerusalem leaders. He did not compromise his faith, but he submitted to their leadership. Paul could have... I think Paul could have said, James, they call you a pillar. And when Peter and John were here, the Gentiles... I don't have to get all these aspects of the law caught up with things and all. I've led more people to Christ than you have. I'll bet you any amount of money, James. 2,000 years from now, if people say Paul, the first guy that comes to mind is going to be me. And when people talk about James, when they say James, it's like, who are they talking about? James down the block or whatever? And they say, no, James from the Bible. Oh, James the Apostle, the brother of John? No. James the Less? No. Is James the half-brother of Jesus? I mean, it's like, no, but your name isn't going to be the talk of the town. Mine is. Other than Jesus, the most famous guy, probably the two most famous guys, Peter and Paul. And in some areas, Paul's bigger. In other areas, Peter's bigger. Peter and John aren't even there. Paul could have just said, look, I'm above you guys. No, I don't want to be part of your plan. But he submitted to their leadership. We need to have that same kind of humility. Paul, if you want to picture Paul in false doctrine, okay? That would be like, if this vase over here is represents false doctrine, picture Paul with a sledgehammer smashing it, okay? But if the vase represents Christian leadership and Paul's coming into someone else's domain, their ministry, okay, then picture Paul carefully respecting and carrying that vase so that no damage comes to it. Saint Augustine, 4th century Christian saint, he was a bishop of Hippo in Africa, and he was going to travel to Rome, and he asked Ambrose, you know, the Roman Christians practice a little bit differently than the Christians in Africa. What should I do when I go there? And Ambrose's advice to him was, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now that's taken way out of context today. All Ambrose is saying is the same thing that Paul said. If possible, Augustine, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, hey, if your next door neighbor has declared war on Jesus and hates Jesus, you try to keep peace with them, but they're probably going to hate your God, so be it. Okay? But what right do you have to declare a war with your next door neighbor that was totally outside of God's will? What right do you have? None of us, everybody in this room, every person on the planet, we deserve the flames of hell, and God's giving us heaven by His grace. What right do we have to pick fights that God has not called us to pick? I'm not saying don't tick anybody off. If you're a Christian, you can share your faith, you're going to tick off a lot of people. But tick them off because you're talking about Jesus Don't tick them off because you're a jerk or I'm a jerk. Too often we witness to people and they reject it and they think, the guy will never be saved. You know, I told him the truth and he just didn't accept it. Sometimes I got to look at myself in the mirror and realize, maybe it wasn't so much Jesus that bothered the guy. Maybe it was my presentation of the gospel message. Maybe it was me. And believe me, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven who weren't too thrilled about Phil Fernandez. Okay? It's not important that they accept you. It's not important that they accept me. It's important that they accept Jesus. We got to get out of the way. And we got to try to find common ground and make peace with all people. If they hate Jesus, then it's not going to be possible. Some people, if you're a Christian, they're going to fight you tooth and nail on it. But let's try to go out of our way, like the Apostle Paul, to find peace with others. And let's, like the Apostle Paul, submit to the proper authorities. Paul was very respectful to the authorities. Sometimes these authorities were beating him up, and he was still respectful to them. And the thing, Paul submitted to the Jerusalem leaders. Paul tells us also to submit to the governing authorities. Romans 13. Paul eventually was put to death and was beaten numerous times for preaching Jesus. We submit to the governing authorities, but when the governing authorities and God's commands come in conflict, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. So Paul went out of his way to be at peace with the government. He went out of his way to be at peace with the Jerusalem leaders. He went out of his way to be at peace with the Jews in Jerusalem, both believers and non-believers. In the end, he got put to death, beaten numerous times and eventually put to death. But he did everything in his power to be at peace with all people without compromising the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we need to do likewise. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example that the early church leaders set. We just pray that we don't say things like, that's the Apostle Paul, or that's Peter, or that's John. Those are the super Christians. I could never be like them. Remind us that these were ordinary men, ordinary people who served the extraordinary God, you. And that our God is as big as their God is. We serve the same God. So the question isn't how big are you, how powerful are you, but how big or how powerful is your God? So if we serve and worship the God of Abraham, then we can obey the commands that we find in your word, just as the apostles did, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and empower us to be all that you called us to be, so that we would try to find common ground with non-believers, yet we would not compromise the faith, so that we would try to live at peace with all men, though we would recognize that if they declared war against you and your Son, they'll probably declare war against us as well. Help us to be like Paul, to submit to the proper authority when you've called us to submit, but to also know when to draw the line in the sand and say with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Keep us from compromising. Keep us from accommodating with the world. But help us to find common ground and to promote peace with others by proclaiming your truth, but proclaiming your truth in love, so that we may lead others to your Son's salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.